All right. Thank you so much for coming this evening to Sugarland Bible Church's Wednesday evening Bible study. And thank you also to those who are listening by way of live stream. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to share our teachings, not only here, physically present, but also all over the world, literally. And we know you're tuning in, and I just want to wave and say thank you for that. And we're praying for you, and we know you're praying for us. So God bless you for that. Thank you so much again for the opportunity to come before you and minister. You were expecting to see Dr. Woods this evening, but let me explain why I'm here. Dr. Woods had to go in for a procedure today at 8 o'clock, and my understanding is that he went through the procedure, he got out of the procedure somewhere around 11:30 today, and apparently is recovering and doing very well. And so thank you to all of you here physically present, and I know to many, many, many online that were praying for him. Please continue to pray for him because he's going to need to recuperate and heal here in the next few days. And we want him back in the pulpit just as soon as possible. Amen? All right. You said that too. There was too much enthusiasm there. But I'm with you. I'm with you. All right. Well, let's just take a moment to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our study this evening. Heavenly Father, I come before you with great humility. And Father God, just in meekness, recognizing, Lord, that there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to be able to produce anything that would be of any spiritual value to anyone in this room or listening by way of live stream. But Father, because of the anointing power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in what we're doing, we know, Lord God, that you do the work in spite of your vessels. And Lord, I recognize that I'm in great need this evening to be able to articulate truth. And so, Father, I'm just reminded of your wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9, where you tell us that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we just want to pause for a second here just to take care of any personal business, because I know for myself, Lord, there's not a day that goes by. In fact, there's not a half a day that goes by that I don't find myself in some way, shape, or form sinning. And so I want to make sure, Lord, that before I open my mouth to speak what you have for your people, that my heart's right with you. So let's just pause for a moment. Thank you again for the great and precious promises in your word, this being one of the greatest of all. And so we give you the praise and the honor and the glory, Lord, for the cleansing power and the restoring power of confession, Lord. And we just praise you for what you're going to do this evening, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I thought what I would do is something a little bit different. I thought I would talk to you about what is termed or styled hyper or false or high or extreme Calvinism. These are all names or terms that are used to address a particular branch of Calvinism, and I wanted to talk to you about that this evening. So here we are. We're going to be looking at this today, and you'll see my little airplane there. That's just to tell you that we're going to be doing a 30,000-foot overview here. So what that means is we're not going to be getting down into the deep, dark recesses of Calvinism. Tongue-in-cheek there a little bit, but we're going to just be doing an overview. So keep that in mind as we go through this material this evening. So again, this evening, this is a 30,000-foot consideration of the most extreme version of Calvinism, and it's often referred to, as I mentioned here, hyper or false or high or extreme Calvinism. And this is the nomenclature or language used not only by those who reject Calvinism, but also by many within the lesser extreme camps of Calvinism. But before we dive into this, we need to review the five solas, and we'll see why that will be important here momentarily. But let's look at this chart. I don't know if you're able to read that, but I wanted to take a minute and go over this. So we're going to use this term, the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And in a nutshell, that's what we have here, the five pillars of the Protestant Reformation. So starting over at the far left, One of the pillars is Scripture alone. And so you'll notice, hopefully you can see that. Scripture is the only foundation, it says. The Bible is the only infallible and sufficient rule for governing issues of life and doctrine. Pillar number one. Pillar number two, Christ alone. Because Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, salvation is possible only by His death and resurrection. And pillar number three, grace alone. Our justification and salvation are both solely by the sovereign grace of God and not dependent on any action or condition man provides. And then the fourth pillar is faith alone. Our justification before God is by faith in Christ alone and not by works. And the fifth pillar is the glory to God alone, meaning that all glory and honor is due to God alone. So when we talk about the essentials of the historic Christian faith, these are the five pillars. And we'll have more to say about that here shortly. So now, having given you the five pillars, let's break down some definitions that are important to us, especially as we discuss what I'm going to call, I'm just going to use the term extreme Calvinism. It's much easier than trying to say all of those every time we mention it. So first, our definition here is orthodox doctrine. What do we mean by orthodox doctrine? Orthodox doctrine means correct teaching. Correct teaching. And generally refers to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. What are those? Well, we just covered them. The five pillars, right? Okay. Point number two. Another basic definition is a definition of what we mean by a cult. So a cult is a deviation from orthodoxy or correct teaching. Okay. We can probably think of some cults that we're familiar with. Maybe some of you may even have come out of a cult. I came out of a cultic form of Christianity at one point in my life. Here's another very important definition, and it's the definition of the word heresy. People kind of throw this word around a lot of times, not really knowing or understanding what it really means. But here's the definition. Heresy is a denial of orthodoxy, which is what? Correct teaching. Heresy refers to false teachings that are, watch this, they are destructive because they overturn the basic elements which make up the historic Christian faith, substituting in their place doctrines which distort or contradict the teachings found in the Bible. All right, almost done. Here's another important definition. It's the word aberrant. So aberrant doctrine is doctrine that does not overtly deny basic biblical theology, but is dangerously inconsistent and with orthodoxy or correct teaching. A group may be orthodox in its central theology while at the same time maintain teachings and practices that are clearly at odds with essential Christian theology. So some very important definitions here. And as we continue to look at extreme Calvinism, I want you to kind of keep those in mind and reflect on those definitions. All right, so let's start out here with ask the question, what is Calvinism? Well, we can start out by saying that Calvinism can, for all intents and purposes, be divided up into three general categories. The first category is the one we're addressing tonight. And again, rather than me repeating all of those names each time, I'm just going to say extreme Calvinism, and you'll understand what I mean. So you have extreme Calvinism. You have what's stylized or called normal Calvinism. And that's typically what people mean when they refer to Reformed theology. And then there is moderate Calvinism, which is sort of an interesting sort of take on Calvinism, because within the moderate camp, they have many different views. In fact, you have some moderates that hold to some things and some moderates that hold to other things. So these are generic categories, if you will. But I want you to see that when you start discussing Calvinism, it's important to make sure you know what you're talking about. What group are you referring to? Because they don't all believe exactly the same thing. All right, now, I said this is a 30,000-foot overview, and so I realize that somebody's sitting out there saying, well, I want more information. So here's where you can get more information. If you would like a really in-depth read, I would encourage you to get What Love Is This by Dave Hunt. And if you want something that's not quite as in-depth but still extremely informative, it would be to get this interesting book by someone we all know, Ever Reforming, by who is that? Dr. Andy Woods. So two good resources there. And at the end of my slide presentation, I'll have a list of reference sources also that you can look at and consider. So Dr. Woods made a great contribution here on this teaching. And he has these books here. You can get them online, of course. And also, I would really encourage you to, if you want more information, don't just get his book, but go, if you haven't, go to our website and listen to his series of teachings on the Reformation. And I think you'll be very, very blessed and encouraged by that. All right, we're continuing with this question, trying to answer this question, what is Calvinism? So here we go. All forms of Calvinism take their name from John Calvin. That makes sense, right? Notice that John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. That'll be kind of important here in just a moment. Today, and I mentioned this briefly here a moment ago, today the term Calvinism is essentially synonymous with Reformed theology. So when people hear the word Calvinism, they don't know these different categories, and they just kind of assume that it's referring to what we would call Reformed theology, which, as we pointed out, is one branch of Calvinism. But one of the things that they all have in common is that they all hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, with the exception of, and I sort of alluded to this a minute ago, moderate Calvinism, which alters various points. So, 5 points of Calvinism. What in the world are we talking about? Well, the 5 points of Calvinism originated at the Synod of Dort. Notice that synod is just an ecumenical word or ecclesiastical word. It means church or council. So this came about in 1619, and I just think it's kind of interesting that this system was developed 55 years after John Calvin had passed away. I just think that's interesting because I wonder sometimes if John Calvin were alive today and saw what had been done with his teachings, just exactly how he might feel about that. Well, just something to think about. So here are the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Or we use the acronym TULIP to describe those. Now remember, we're doing what? A 30,000-foot overview, so I'm not going to get in depth about these. Again, Andy has taught prolifically on this material, and I would point you to his teachings for that. All right, so what now? Our previous question was, what is Calvinism? But now we're going to get more specific. So now we're going to say, well, what is not just Calvinism, but what is extreme Calvinism? So there's our little airplane again, just as a reminder of how we're approaching this. So extreme Calvinism denies any universal command to believe because they say Christ purchased for the elect, purchased faith for the elect, thus removing the one condition of salvation for them. Now, as a grace church and as a group of individuals that believe the grace theology, we, of course, here at Sugarland Bible Church teach that there is one condition for salvation, one condition only. And it is what? It is to believe, right? You believe. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you're saved. All right? So hyper-Calvinism or extreme Calvinism is saying, well, no, that's not even important. Okay? So if you're not a little surprised by that, just hold on to your hat, because there's more. Extreme Calvinism denies any need for faith or a universal call of the gospel, because ultimately, unbelief is not a condemnatory sin. Now stop and think about that for a minute. That's like crazy, isn't it? But we're not done yet. Extreme Calvinism teaches that even if the elect do not believe, they will still be saved since Christ died for their unbelief. Think about that. Let that sink in here. So, consider this. No universal command to believe. No need for faith to be saved. Or to preach the gospel, because you're either elected to salvation or you're not. And if you're not, tough luck for you. You're damned for all eternity. And comfort one another with these words. Right? Okay. How many of you have ever heard any of this before? Some of you? Some of you familiar with this? Excellent. I should have asked somebody else to come up and teach it tonight, right? Well, let's keep going. We have more to go. Extreme Calvinism teaches, here it is, double predestination, which is what I just alluded to, that God actively decrees damnation on some and salvation for some, and man has no say and no part in that decree. It's just a done deal. I love this quote right here. This is a famous quote by William Carey, who is considered the father of modern missions. William Carey was a member of the Particular Baptists, a group that holds to all the bullet points in the previous slide that we just covered. And thankfully, God intervened in his life, and it's astounding what he did. Look at this quote. There were no missionary societies among the Particular Baptists, and no real missionary interest either. When Carey advocated whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory to all succeeding ministers at a minister's meeting, one Dr. Ryland shouted, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Well, he's just espousing what the previous slide and the points that we shared. He's just espousing that theology, extreme Calvinism. You know, that there are those that are elect to salvation and there are those that aren't. And so we don't even need missionaries. Wow. Thank God that he brought William Carey out of the Particular Baptist church, because all missions today owe their efforts, owe everything they do to William Carey. And isn't that just like God, to take somebody out of something terrible like that and just decide that he's going to use them to bring honor and glory to his name? Maybe he's done that in your life. He did that in my life. All right, so let's keep going. Let's ask another question now. Is extreme Calvinism biblical? Is it biblical? All right, well, let's see if we can figure this out. And keep in mind, 30,000 foot view. All right, so here, let's look at it this way. First of all, let's consider the book of Romans. Romans has many themes to it, but we're going to focus on two this evening. The first theme is the righteousness of God, And the second theme is that of the wrath of God. And we're going to look at this in terms of how this plays into salvation. Now, again, remember that the extreme Calvinist says, you know, you have nothing to do with any of this. God's already decreed it. It's going to happen. And, you know, if you're one of the lucky ones, good for you. All right. Well, let's see if that's what God's word says. All right. So there are two key themes in the book of Romans. And we're going to consider these to answer the question. And they're the righteousness of God and the wrath of God as it relates to God's dealing with mankind. And notice what this says. It is the biblical facts regarding the gospel message itself that reveals God's righteousness. Notice what the verse says there. I hope you can see that. The Apostle Paul, right off the bat in Romans chapter 1, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," notice that, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in what? "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Very important passage. It is the biblical facts within the gospel message that once believed, notice that, makes a man righteous before God. And Romans chapters 4 and 5 deal with that entire process. And so we could say here that biblical facts plus faith in the facts results in righteous standing before God. So notice that not only do the biblical facts regarding the gospel reveal the righteousness of God, but the same facts, once believed, and that's critical, make a sinner righteous before God. That destroys the extreme Calvinist position regarding a so-called elect who have no part in their salvation. It says very clearly in that passage we read that belief is critical, doesn't it? In fact, the same process of appropriating salvation, which is what? Getting the facts, believing the facts, right? That process holds true for all of God's promises. Because the Bible says that faith comes by what? Hearing, but hearing what? Hearing the facts, right? The facts of the gospel revealed in the Word of God. And subsequently, what do you have to do? You have to hear it, but you have to believe the facts of God's Word. And here's a wonderful graphic that I like to use. Everyone should have this up on their refrigerator to remind them of the promises of God. God has many promises for us, right? And so we go to the Word and we say, "Well, God, what do you have to say for me? What is your promise for me?" And He says, "Here it is." And then I have a choice then. Now, am I going to believe that's for me? Now, again, we're a dispensational church, right? Let's get this clear, right? So this doesn't mean that I can go back and grab promises that don't belong to me, can I? In other words, if I'm going back to Israel, I can't say, "Oh, I think I'd just like to grab one of those promises and apply that to me." Doesn't work that way. These are promises that God makes to the church. So if I find a promise that God has made to the church, I'm a part of the church. Are you a part of the church? Anybody out there? Wave at me if you're a part of the church. Yeah, a few of you are. All of you are, I hope. Yeah? So if you're a part of the church, you have promises. In fact, you have great and precious promises, the Word of God says. But I have to know what they are. I have to know the facts of the promises. And once I know the facts of the promises, then I can apply faith to what God's Word says. And then I appropriate. And sometimes I get to have feelings that go along with that. You know what's wrong with our society today? Just a little sidetrack, a little rabbit trail. What's wrong? If you look at that train, what's happening in our society, not just society, but in most Christianity or Christendom today? They want to take that caboose. They want to run that thing over to the front of the train. And they want to take the engine and put it in the back. Right? They say, oh God, I want those feelings. Give me those feelings. If I have those feelings, then I know those facts are true. But that's not how God operates. Just go look through the Old Testament. Go look through the New Testament where God's working through people. You know, the other day, we talked about Elijah, didn't we? You know what? Elijah couldn't act on feelings, but he was at some points, wasn't he? God straightened him out, and he'll straighten you out too, and me. Amen? All right. This is a wonderful, wonderful quote by William R. Newell. Here's what he says. Justification, or declaring righteous, therefore, is the reckoning by God. Notice who's doing the reckoning. To a believing sinner. Now, if you're an extreme Calvinist, that doesn't even make any sense to you. It's the reckoning by God to a believing sinner of the whole value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross. And further, His connecting this believing sinner with the risen Christ in glory, giving him the same acceptance before Himself as has Christ, so that the believer is now the righteousness of God in Him. Wow, somebody should have shouted amen, hallelujah back then. Praise the Lord, amen. All right, so it is Jesus Christ, the central figure of the gospel message, whose transferred righteousness enables a man to walk in righteousness. Now that's contrary to what the extreme Calvinist says. Because again, he says that if you're one of the elect, you're in like Flynn. Okay? But that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches is we have some commands. Do we not have some Christian commands we have to follow? Well, if we're already in, why would we have to follow commands? Look at this. Wow, this is good stuff. Do you know that you've been crucified with Christ? You've been buried with Christ? You've been raised with Christ? You have ascended with Christ? And you're currently, right this very moment, seated with Christ in heavenly places? Wow. It's not a sovereign decree of election that ultimately saves and somehow guarantees a walk of righteousness. Rather, it is the transferred righteousness of Christ included in our identification in and with Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in righteousness. And I love the way Pastor Andy refers to this. He talks about the full grace package. The full grace package. Notice the following verses here. Romans 6:11-13. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. Even so, consider, there's some commands here, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Most people stop right there. Well, there's no period there. You're dead to sin, yes, but you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves, that's a command, to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Be the hands and feet of Jesus, is what he's saying here. Look at Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, so we know he's talking to believers here, right? You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, identification, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And what was the purpose in that? In order that we might bear fruit for God. But wait a minute. If I'm an extreme Calvinist, I don't care about bearing fruit for God. No missions, no gospel. I don't have to mess with that. God's taking care of it. Well, that's not what Romans 7:4 says, is it? All right. It is an understanding of the biblical facts concerning the gospel message that encourages man to live in a righteous manner. Romans 12 deals with that, but just look at verse 1 here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, notice the terminology here, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Stop right there. If you're already in like Flynn, who cares if you're conformed to the world? Got a problem here. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How are we going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewing, the transforming processes of God come through the Word of God. The conforming processes come external to you. What's your life situation right now? Is everything hunky-dory? Are you dealing with some trials and tribulations? Are you dealing with some difficulties? Maybe some things where you're going, oy vey, I don't know how I'm going to make it. The Apostle Paul says, give glory to God. You're being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. That's good news. Not the kind we want to hear, though, is it? But it's still good news. Notice Paul's language here. He says, I urge you. He says, present yourself. He says, do not be conformed. Be transformed. Again, notice that these are ongoing processes. Now, let's take another look at the second theme of Romans here. And that is the wrath of God. So stay with me here for a little bit. God's wrath has been revealed and is being revealed against all sinful actions. That's what Romans 1:18 is telling us. Look at the verse there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Wow. The wrath of God, my friends, is a real thing. It's real. And did you notice what that verse said? Did you see the words there, suppress the truth? Actually, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead of myself. Let me get there. Or did I? Bear with me for a second here. I got all worked up. Yes, I'm sorry, it is there. So, suppress the truth. Now think about what that means for just a minute. Suppress the truth. Doesn't that insinuate that you have to know the truth? Now it doesn't mean you know all the truth, but it means you have sufficient knowledge of truth to suppress it. Keep that in mind. All right? Mankind knows about God. Romans chapter 1 goes on and on and on about that. But notice that man rejects God in their thinking and in their action. And here's the verse, Romans 1:21 through 23. Can't say it any better than the Apostle Paul. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So mankind knows about God but willfully rejects Him. Yeah. Now I don't know if you can see that little black box with the picture and some words in there, but let me tell you what it says. This is an individual, I'm going to show you who he is here in just a minute, but when I'm talking about suppressing the truth and rejecting God, see if this corresponds with that statement. This individual says, people should reject God defiantly in order to pour out all their loving solicitude on mankind. In other words, this individual is saying, God is just in the way. Who in the world would say such a thing? Albert Camus would. This gentleman was an atheist, a leftist, a libertarian, and a socialist. Camus was anti-Christianity and was committed to, watch this, individual moral freedom and responsibility. Now let me pause there. You know, when we saw this full idea of individual moral freedom and responsibility recently, about a couple of years ago, we saw it in all the major cities that were burning. Stop and think about that. That was people just like Albert Camus who were saying, I want my individual moral freedom and responsibility, which literally means no responsibility. I want to do what I can do, and don't mess me up with God. His philosophy was, look at his philosophy here, that life is void of meaning, and a man's inability to know that meaning, if it were to exist, is something that man should embrace. Just forget about God. Forget about, you know, a godly morality, a supreme morality. Forget about all of that and just focus on yourself and what you like and what you want. That was Albert Camus. I think he probably knows different now. Wow. All right. So, the wrath of God, therefore, notice, if you keep in mind the passages we read, it is the giving over of man to live his life as he chooses. In other words, man says, I want individual moral freedom and responsibility, and God says, have it. And that's what we see in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. But here's the thing. Well, we'll get to this in a minute. Let's go on to the verses. Look at this. Therefore, because they rejected God, they rejected the knowledge of God, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That is a powerful statement, is it not? The wrath of God, therefore, this is a very, very important concept right here, is the giving over of man to live his life as he chooses, which apart from God leads to destruction. That's what the Scriptures teach. Notice what it said again there in the highlighting. Those that do such things, that practice such things, are what? Worthy of death. Wow. Man rejects the God of the universe, and God in turn gives man over to his evil desires. Man's self-destructive path ultimately hardens him in sin, and only a personal intervention from God can alter that path. And may I just say, praise the Lord for that, because that just described all of us. We were going our own way, and Jesus died for us. God provided a way. Isn't that the most wonderful thing you could ever imagine? Wow. Now, extreme Calvinists like to go to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. And they say that that verse shows that God has made certain vessels for His wrath. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the point of that verse. So let's talk about that just for a moment. They say basically that God foreordained and decreed certain vessels for wrath, which we mentioned. But again, is that the point of the verse? And I would say no. Here's the verse. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? All right. Romans 9:22 is actually teaching that mankind already under God's wrath fitted itself for destruction. It does not say, that verse does not say that God so fitted them. Extreme Calvinism says there are those who are chosen and there are those who aren't. They're fitted for destruction. That's not what the verse says. On the contrary, it is God who does what? He endures these vessels who have prepared themselves for destruction because they would not leave their sin and turn to God. These vessels never learned to regard that the patience of our Lord is salvation, which is what 2 Peter 3:15 and Romans 9:23 tell us. And therefore they became vessels of wrath. Very important distinction. They weren't created vessels of wrath. They became vessels of wrath. Look at 2 Peter 3:14 and 15. The Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And watch this. "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Well, why do we need patience? Why do we need to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation? Because there are people who God wants to save, and he wants to use you, and he wants to use your testimony and your witness, but you're not seeing it happen. God says, be patient. Be patient. Be faithful. Be diligent. Continue to witness. Continue to live for Jesus in front of people, because God is patient. And then I love what he adds on here. "Just as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." And we saw that a moment ago. Now, I put verse 22 and 23 together, and I've kind of dimmed verse 22 because we mentioned that one, but I'll read it again anyway. I don't know if you can see that. But what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23, watch this. "And he did so," he did what? "He endured with much patience to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Now, this is really, really fascinating here. Let's see if I can find my notes. God endured with much patience and prepared beforehand that vessels of wrath who prepare themselves for destruction might know the riches of his glory when through faith they become vessels of mercy. Stop and think about that. Notice that God elects certain people beforehand for his glory. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God ordained that those who would become his children through faith in Christ would glorify him. If we look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, look at what it says here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us." Most people put a period there. There's more. How did he choose us? He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's all about your identity in Christ that makes you elect ultimately. Now, notice this expression here. Let me go back here. Yeah. Notice the last part of this verse. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." let me read some important stuff to you here. The adoption as sons was a legal Roman process whereby a male adult, with the approval of the Roman Senate and witnessed to by 7 appointed representatives, was formally adopted. That's what Paul's referring to here, that process. Once adopted, the adopted son was forgiven all debts, no matter how many or the magnitude of those debts. He was also forgiven any and all crimes, no matter how egregious, and given a place of honor. Does any of this sound familiar? He would be given a new name and would become the legal son of his adoptive father and entitled to all the rights and benefits of a son. Moreover, now watch this. Watch this very carefully. There are many people who believe you can lose your salvation. Listen to this next statement. Moreover, in this legal Roman process of adoption, a father could disown his natural born son, but an adoption was irreversible. What does it say? He predestined us to the adoption as sons. Now, whether you like it or not, you belong to Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you belong to Him. Somebody say hallelujah. That's good stuff. I've almost got to preach in there. All right. It does not say that God chose people to damnation or predestined people to wrath. The Bible never speaks about a double predestination where God elects or predestines some to hell and others to heaven. It isn't there. How do I know that? Well, there's many scriptures, but let's just take these two here. Ezekiel 18:23-32. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now, death here isn't just referring to physical death. And death in the Bible, I wish they would translate it this way, is separation. Death is always separation. God has no pleasure that the wicked should be separated from him from all eternity. Gives him no delight. No, on the other hand, he wants them to come to belief, to faith in Christ, and live. That's what God wants. So this God, who is a loving God, when you take all of his attributes together, is not a God who elects to save some and damn others. Unbelievers are under God's wrath because they willfully reject God. And believers have the righteousness of God because God has chosen them to be his children. But election alone does not save. Extreme Calvinism says it does. I like what Charles Ryrie had to say here. He writes, to be sure, election assures that those chosen will be saved, but it alone does not save them. People are saved through faith in the substitutionary death of Christ. And of course, they must learn about the death of Christ somehow in order to have content to their faith. Thus, election, the death of Christ, testimony of his death, and personal faith are all necessary in the salvation of an individual. Election alone does not save. That's a great statement. And some quick concluding comments here. I'm done. Was that quickly enough for you? I told you that I would put up a couple of slides here. Extreme Calvinism does not believe Christ died for all. That's what we were talking about. They would say when sharing the gospel to the lost, those who hold to this extreme Calvinism cannot tell the sinner Christ died for you. They say that only God knows who the elect are, so the sinner cannot be told Christ died for him and paid his debt of sin. Now, I am not making this up. J. Adams wrote this in his book, Competent to Counsel. He says, as a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that Christian counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him, for they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. Dr. J. Adams, that's what he said. Look at this. We'll finish with this, I think. Hyper-Calvinism is the teaching that rightly affirms God's sovereignty, but erringly denies man's responsibility. Generally, it states that God will save a person no matter what, and that the means of that salvation, which would be preaching or lecturing or teaching or missionary work or whatever, are, notice this, inconsequential to a person becoming saved. It is like saying that a person will be saved when God wants him saved, and our preaching the gospel doesn't matter. It also denies the necessity of missionary work, evangelism, and prayer for the conversion of the lost. That's extreme Calvinism. So, did you get that? Did you see what happened there? We considered extreme Calvinism, and we were up there flying along pretty well, and now what's happened? Well, they crashed and burned, didn't they? So I told you I'd put a slide up with references on it. I'll leave it up there for a few minutes. That's what I have for you this evening. My goodness, we're finished 8 minutes early. Woohoo! Glory to God, right? All right, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. My hope and prayer is that something that was said in this teaching was anointed by the Holy Spirit in spite of me. As always, Father, my prayer is that everyone who hears the sound of my voice would be diligent to eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and recognizing that I am just a vessel of clay. So we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for what you did and will do through this teaching. And we just give you honor and praise and glory for who you are, for what you're doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You're dismissed. I don't know if anyone is going to have any questions. I'm happy to try to answer questions. However, I will not answer in-depth questions about Calvinism.